Everybody, here we are, and I'm not sure if this is lesson five in this or six. We'll call it five. Let's turn to 438, and I think Frank, this is the
this is the right one.
This is the right one.
That was the first thing I looked for.
Okay. So, Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word that's life and light to us. Thank you for these ones who have come to study. And Lord, your word says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we're to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Lord, give us wisdom, give us the heart to see and minds to understand, Lord, the will to obey when you direct us. And thank you, God, that you are so much bigger than anything that we can comprehend. And the moment we think that we got you figured out, Lord, you surprise us with just how amazing and wonderful and huge you are. So, God, thank you that you have called us to study. You have called us to seek you with all of our heart. And, God, that you would be found if we are knocking and seeking and asking. So bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. My desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me. Revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need for blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead.
Amen.
That was
what a
written,
great prayer.
Yes, that was written by J. Edwin Orr. And if you're familiar with J. Edwin Orr, he is an amazing expert now with the Lord on revival. And how many of you have ever been in a genuine Holy Ghost revival? And we've been to revival services, but a revival, a genuine revival, when revival hits, you know it. When I was a student at Briar Crest Bible College, there were two guys that came for a chapel service named the Cetera Twins. If you look them up, I don't even know if they're still alive, but they came to our school, and it was just a regular day, and they were scared. They had been doing revival services all across Canada, and God had been mightily using them to bring authentic Holy Spirit revival. Mm. And I don't remember what the message was, but the Spirit of God fell on that school, and it was a Mennonite school. So they were not into Holy Spirit manifestations. Trust me, they're very buttoned up. But when the Holy Spirit fell, we were in that auditorium for 3 days and three nights. Wow. And it was nonstop, continuous. And what it looked like was, and this is relevant to our study today, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but what was relevant about it was that there was just this heavy angst and knowledge of our sin. Something that is genuinely of the Holy Spirit is going to reveal sin. And when sin is revealed, you have to either ignore it, consciously ignore it, or deal with it. And that's what people were doing. And as they would confess their sin, then they would come and, you know, the auditorium had two approaches up to the platform. And on both sides, up onto the stage area, to the pulpit, and all the way down the side of the auditorium, people were lining up to share how God had convicted them of sin and how they had confessed it and made it right. And I was part of that. It was a neat, wonderful experience. Immediately God convicted me. Here I am at Bible College. Of when I was in high school, I had I loved books. I always have loved books, and I had stolen a bunch of books from the school library. And because you don't want to own it, you take a black magic marker and you mark out Penfield High School, and you rip out the title page that has the pocket in it. And I had boxes of these books in the attic of our home. And when my mom asked me, where do these books come from? I just said, well, you know, they were getting new books and the old ones. So I'm lying, right? And just this whole thing, and it's immediately that came to my mind. And I determined I was going to make that right. And so I think this was like November. On December break, I made my way to Penfield High School. And the librarian, who I did not get along with at all, she was miserable, mean old lady. Anyway, I walked up to her and she said, "Pete, what are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm on my break from Bible college, and I have a confession to make." And my heart was so heavy, I needed to get rid of it, and I confessed it all and was prepared to make restitution for it. And she looked at me and she said, "Pete, wow, that's amazing." She said, "You don't have to do anything. We're just glad to have the books back." Well, I had brought the whole box of books in. So I had to confess to my mom, and I confessed to her. And I'll tell you, when I walked out of that library, how do you think I was feeling?
Oh, walking on air.
You know, there is this insidious thing that we do with sin, we cover it. We ignore it. We try to walk away from it. But the Spirit of God keeps bringing it back to us, you know, and that still small voice where, you know, we either deal with it or if we don't. If we don't, then we can. There's a potential of searing our conscience where the conscience doesn't work properly anymore. And I'll tell you, when I left that library, I was just sailing. It was just the most amazing feeling. So, you know, the conscience is given to us as a gift of God. I was telling the ECA, I was using the example of the 10 lepers, how the one came back to say thank you for the Thanksgiving message. And I said, you know, leprosy is like sin. It deadens the nerve endings, so you don't have any sensation or feeling anymore. And that's why they lose their digits and their toes and their nose and their ears are gone. It's just a horrible disease. But that's exactly what sin does if it's left unchecked. So confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. So it should make us a little less judgmental of others when we recognize the wretchedness of our own sinful condition. And that's a good segue into what we're going to be doing right now. As we look at the qualifications of an elder, this should be the qualification of any man in any church. And we started with a bishop, which we identified as the office, right? So a bishop or an elder, that's the character of the man, and the pastor is the calling of the man. So the office, the character, the calling, a bishop must be blameless. And the must be is the Greek preposition dia, which we discussed in detail last time. What does that mean? Is it something that we're in the process of becoming? Well, all of us are in the process of becoming, but what is it actually talking of there? It should be there in some measure. We should be blameless. We should strive to be blameless. So then it goes on and says, the husband of one wife. And to just cut to the chase, and we could, each one of these could be a message. So we're not going to take a whole lot of time on each one of these, but you could put in the blank there, a one-woman man. Now, we had the discussion briefly last week, John MacArthur in his church, he says that you cannot be divorced and hold the position of an elder at Grace Community Church. And we talked about that, Jeff. He said, you know, you can understand how there are those that are going to be looking for any excuse when they're backed into a corner to say, well, yeah, but you were divorced, you know, to throw an accusation. And my response to that, I get that, but my response to that is that's what it is for every sin. I mean, we're all encumbered with sin. Divorce shouldn't be elevated, in my opinion, above any other sin. It's an egregious thing. It is. But, you know, we're all screw-ups. And especially if a person was divorced before they came to faith, to me, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You were new creations in Christ Jesus. I don't know how you can hold that against a man who wants to serve. And people can disagree with that. They have certainly the right to do that. So when you talk about a one-woman man, that kind of eliminates a woman elder. And there are a lot of churches, and they're okay. They're not bad churches necessarily. Good men lead those churches that say, okay, a woman can hold the office of an elder. Well, if they're holding the office of an elder, then they can hold the office of a bishop, which would be the overseer of many churches. And if they can hold the office of a bishop, then they can be a pastor. And there are many churches that have women as pastors. Now, just hear me. I'm not telling you that men are better than women at all. Women could be, in my opinion, probably in some cases, better pastors as far as the giftings that are required to be a pastor or a shepherd or an overseer. But that is not what the Bible says. You cannot be an elder and be a one-woman man. Help me. Ladies, is there any way you want to take me to task on that?
No.
So you know, even women that I know don't want to sit under other women. and it's because God has called men to lead. And men won't lead if women are leading. Mm-hmm. They just won't. And it's sad. And men need to step up. And everybody always goes immediately to Deborah in the Old Testament. Well, Deborah was a prophetess. And she took the role of a judge in the book of Judges because her husband wouldn't. Mm-hmm. All right? So, must have said something. You know, we need to be careful that we're not imposing our culture on Scripture and requiring Scripture to change because that's what the culture is doing. Now, we need to take a stand, and we need to, without apology, say men need to lead, and we need to give them every opportunity to lead. And I'll say this, and I'll be done with it. I always am a little, I think it's a little funny to me that almost every woman that I've ever met will say to me in one way or another, I want my husband to lead. I want my husband to be the leader of my home. Mm-hmm. And when the husband actually makes an attempt to do that, the wife says, not that way.
Yeah.
Well, where does that come from? The Bible says in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 that there is going to be conflict in the home between the man and the woman. And it's because the woman's desire is for the man to take his rightful, duly appointed place, and the man wants to subjugate the woman. So when you go into the Muslim countries where you see women that are just beaten because men feel it's their right and responsibility to beat their wives, why do they say that? Well, because it's within the nature to want to usurp the authority of a man. But it doesn't give the man the authority to beat his wife or to subjugate her. The subject, and I've done weddings where when we get to the planning the service and they say that the bride says, I will not say obey. I'm not going to have that in the vows.
Trouble ahead.
Yeah, it's trouble ahead. Because a husband should never have to bring that up. Mm-hmm. If a man is truly loving his wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself
exactly
for her, the wife will want to submit. And my wife says to me all the time, she says, I don't agree with your decision. She doesn't say it all the time because I can't remember the last time she said it, actually. But she said, I don't agree with your decision, but I understand you need to make the decision, and I'm under you and your authority, and you have to answer to God for that. So I submit to you as you submit to God. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, that is a pretty powerful argument to rethink your position. to think, well, ooh, I don't know if I want to answer to God. So what's your position again, honey? So that make sure that I get it right so that I don't mess her up in the process, because we're to lead our wives spiritually in discipleship. So God has called men to lead, and men need to be in leadership within the local church. And I don't know, let's just talk about this for a second, because we're not going to take this much time in each one of these, but where are you coming from? Ladies, how are you feeling about what we just talked about?
I can tell you that years ago, you were right. about us wanting our husbands to take spiritual leadership for our homes. But when we would do communion, I would always just do the prayer, just automatically jump into it. And then one day in a conversation with somebody else, I had said, Dave was there, and I said, I wish Dave would be the one to lead us in communion. And Dave spoke up and said, I would love to, but you won't let me. And he had me there. He was
absent. And you didn't even realize it.
No. And then I have people tell me, well, you're one of those submissive wives, aren't you? Or under your husband's thumb. And I usually just tell them, my issue is not with, your issue is not with me. Your issue is with God. Because if I'm under his thumb, then it's an awfully comfortable place to be.
God bless you. This is such a sweet attitude and spirit. Anybody else?
I kind of just like to interject, because you quote a scripture and saying that, you know, husbands submit, you know, to your wives as, and give your life to your wives as Christ gave his life for us, and then women, subject yourselves to your husbands as Christ subjected himself to the Father. It's complete equality. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. It's complete equality there. You know, you're supposed to lay down your life for your wife, you know, in the sense that you're there to protect her, to lead her. Together, you're both praying and asking the Lord for guidance and for help. And as Christ subjected and submitted himself to the will of the Father, that's, I mean, it all works together. You know, I mean, there's no, just because God said for a man to be the leader doesn't make a woman any less at all, period. Mm-hmm. But you're right, in our culture today, there's none of that today. And you're right about that. If a woman in the church is having a problem with that, she really does have a problem with the Lord on that matter.
You know? Have you ever, men, have you ever opened a door for a woman and had her say, I can open it for myself, thank you?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I have.
And it's, you know, it's just like, oh, okay.
Thank you. Thank
I always say, boy, your mama raised you right.
Me too.
That's what I always tell them.
You know, and if a woman opens the door for me, I go, wow, that's nice. Thank you. Uh-huh. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, and let's just look at this very quickly. Because, again, this isn't just about us here. It's about those that are listening online. And thank you, whoever you are. I don't know if I told you about the couple that's coming to our church that found out about our church from Burundi, Africa.
Oh, my goodness.
And are here. Well, they were coming to Kingman anyway, but they were looking for a church home and found Family Bible Church online. And so Folks are listening. And so that's a wonderful thing. So look at chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, starting to read at verse 21. What does that verse say?
Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ.
Okay, most people forget that verse is there. All right, to submit to one another in the fear of God. And then it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in
everything.
Everything. So this should not have to come up in a marriage, ever. A man shouldn't have to take his wife to Ephesians 5:22. And if he does, she should take him to verse 21. Because we are to submit to one another. Oh, okay, so let me ask you, and Jeff just made a good comment, that it shouldn't be a hard thing, it shouldn't be a difficult thing. It's actually a place of honor. Was Jesus less than the Father when he said, I always do the will of my Father?
No.
Was the Holy Spirit any less than the Son when he always glorifies the Son?
No.
Never takes any glory to himself. So if in the Godhead they're submitting to one another, and they're one, uh-huh. and they're equal, then why would we think that men are better than women? Or that women need to fight, to take control of men. The modern women's movement is satanic. Mm. It is evil to the core. And why is it? Because it's the nature of Satan to take what God has ordained and instituted and to turn it all upside down and on his head. Just because we can. And trouble's going to come from that. And we see it everywhere. Okay, then it goes into great detail, verses 25 through 33, of the role of the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what does it say in verse 26? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. It's the church, the wife, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the old love and respect principle, just as a woman craves love from her husband and needs to know that she is number one in his life next to the Lord, in the same way, men need to know that their wives respect them, even when they're not respectable sometimes. And men need to love their wives even when they're not lovable sometimes. Okay? So we can move off of that. Husband of one wife. Temperate means moderate and not self-indulgent. Moderate and not self-indulgent. Let me just take a moment to look at some of these explanations because they're so good. let's see. A person who is temperate is usually described as an individual who is moderate in indulging the appetites. Here he means a man who has a clear perspective on life and a correct spiritual orientation. A man who is temperate does not lose his physical, psychological, and spiritual orientation. He remains stable and steadfast. His thinking is clear. All right? Let us be sober, temperate, says Paul, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Anyone familiar with the Pauline correspondence knows that faith, hope, and love are three key words that he uses frequently to measure the maturity level of the body of Christ. Okay. All right. So, sober-minded means prudent or humble. And in page 49 of The Measure of a Man, a prudent man is one who recognizes his unworthiness to be called a child of God and to be a member of the family of God, but yet stands straight with shoulders back and head held high. He has achieved that divine balance in his life between being a man whose gifts and abilities God can use and a man who gives all glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So an elder should not be a man who keeps pushing himself, but one who always, you know, reflects the sun. I like that t-shirt that says, be the moon. Okay? We need to reflect Christ. We need to be humble and prudent. Sober-minded. Of good behavior. Well, that kind of speaks for itself, right? It's respectable, well-behaved. Hospitable. This is interesting. In Eastern culture, you know, people give Arabs people, Muslim people, a bad rap. I mean, it's something like less than 10% of all Arabs are jihadists, but most of us think of Muslims as being all Allah Akbar. When many of them, they just want to live peaceably. They want to raise their children. They want to have a good business, to make a good living, but they are known for their hospitality. Mm. As Americans, in our culture, you can live a whole lifetime next to your neighbors and not even know their names. Yeah. It's really tragic.
Mm-hmm.
So Is it unreasonable to assume that if God has placed you in your neighborhood, that maybe he wants you to be the salt and light and evangelists and missionaries to those people he's placed you next to? Sherry and I have been talking about this just recently. We need to get to inviting our neighbors over because we're so busy doing ministry at Family Bible Church that we really don't know our neighbors, and some of them we've lived with for over 20 years. So we need to be hospitable. Some actual scriptures that you could look down if you want to find out more about that is Romans 12, 9 through 13, speaks of hospitality. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. And in that one, I think it's talking about when we are hospitable, we're entertaining possibly even angels unawares.
Right.
Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. And 1 Peter 4, 8. I think that one says something to the effect that we should be hospitable and not complain or grumble.
I have a buddy of mine who defines hospitality as persecuting with kindness.
Persecuting with kindness. Explain that.
Well, it's just that, well, we're getting to another place here, but the person that's hospitable almost forces that hospitality on you. That's the idea that he has. He says, so you persecute them with kindness.
Oh. Okay. Yeah, in 1 Peter 4, 9, it says, it should be 9. I have 8.
Yeah,
yeah, it should be 9. It says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
No grumbling.
Why would Peter have put that in there? Without grumbling.
He probably wanted to grumble once in a while.
Well, you know, opening your home sometimes isn't easy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. One of the first lessons I learned, Dave, in my marriage, I would bring somebody home for lunch. She says, don't do that. Let me know when they're just don't bring somebody home. You know, I'd bring a homeless person home that needed a meal or whatever. Don't just assume that. So on one level, and I say this completely indifferent, don't take it wrong, but as far as Sheree is concerned, she has a great attitude towards hospitality. But, you know, be kind to your wife.
Yes, right.
Don't make assumptions that that they'll just do what we ask them to do whenever we ask them to do it. All right? So able to teach. That's not necessarily the gift of teaching. And I think it could mean teachable there. Somebody that's teachable, somebody that is open to instruction. I thank God for Dave here sitting to my left. He's one of our elders. He's our the chairman of our elders. And, you know, he is teaching with his life.
Yes.
The Saturday morning group that he leads with the men, he does a great job. You know, of opening the scriptures, and right now we're going through Elijah, right? So apt to teach, able to teach, teaching with your life, not given to wine. In other words, not a drunkard. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not violent, not self-willed. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. Not self-centered, not self-serving, not greedy for money. I think another translation says free from the love of money. And 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 says that it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Money has no feelings. It's not good or bad, but we shouldn't be loving money. When I entered the ministry, I had a guy tell me, He said, beware of three things. And this has proven to be very, very true in my life. He said, beware of money and the love of money. That's why if you forget to give your tithe and you give me, you know, especially if it's cash, I won't take it, because I don't want anybody to ever say, you know, that I was not a good steward. I'm not the best money manager, so I don't have anything to do with how money is spent, other than on the elder board, and we make decisions together in unanimity. But that's not my job. It's not my job to do it, or to know who gives.
Hey.
I don't know any of that. That's interesting. The United Methodist Church, Sheree's, has a relative that is a pastor in the United Methodist Church, and they encourage those pastors to know who gives and what they give. Mm. And I just think that's not a good idea.
No,
I agree.
I think that's a very personal thing between you and the Lord. It's none of my business. So, not greedy for money. The other thing was women. You have to be careful of, you know, we had a gal in our church years ago, and she was a nice person, but she kind of had a thing for me. And when I saw her car pull up, I was out the side door. She freaked me out. Mm-hmm. And when Sheree was gone, she would show up at my door, interestingly enough. I was like, what are you doing here? You never come, you know, then Sheree's here, and then you drop by. Just a scary situation.
Yes.
And then I won't meet with a woman without the door being open. I don't get in the car with other women. our vice president's very smart. Didn't he say that, essentially?
Yes,
that he doesn't go out to dinner or whatever? You just can't trust situations nowadays. You can get really in a lot of trouble.
That was a standard for Billy Graham's organization.
Oh, yeah.
Too.
And you know, Billy Graham tells a story of how he always brought other men with him when
yes.
he went anywhere. Mm-hmm. And he was on the platform before a service, and a woman started to approach him, and it's like the Holy Spirit said to him, leave. And he turned around and was walking away when she just got to him and disrobed, and she was naked, and they were going to take pictures of him with her.
Yeah.
You know, so you got to be careful. A couple of years ago, I was doing we did church discipline on a woman, and a couple months after, I don't remember the timeline, I was getting ready to do a funeral, and I was leaving the house, and the phone rang, my cell phone rang, and I picked it up, and this woman was answering me, and I put my hand over the speaker, and I said to Sheree, this woman is a call girl. I have, honestly, I don't know any call girls. I don't know how I knew that she was a call girl. I had to be on my way, so somehow we got the number. It was on my phone, and Sheree gave it to Terry, and Terry did the reverse thing, and it was a escort service. Oh. And my thinking was, and I don't want to jump to conclusions because I don't know, but that there was a little bit of an attempt to entrap me.
Yes,
sounds so.
That's why you need to pray for your pastor.
Yes.
You know, I mean, it's scary out there. So that with women, money, and power.
Mm-hmm.
Too much authority that's unchecked. And Dave and I were talking about this last Friday. We need that in the plurality of godly men, there is safety.
Mm-hmm.
So a church that is pastor-led is extremely dangerous. You can't trust one man to consistently, faithfully, over decades, to do the right thing all the time. He needs to be balanced and be checked in his authority. as well as the elders do, all of us do. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right?
Amen.
All right, so not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle. The word is uncontentious. Uncontentious. Let's see, 125. In Titus 3:2, similar passage, Paul is speaking to Christians generally. He exhorts Titus to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious. Mm. It literally means to be constantly reminded that people need to submit and obey the rulers who have authority over them so as to be ready for any good enterprise, to stop abusing anyone, to be peaceable. Interestingly, Paul includes the total scope of humanity, rulers, authorities, all men, and he excludes no Christian. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. A contentious person struggled against others, competed and debated. This is not to be the character of an elder. He is to be gentle and not quarrelsome. Some of the Bibles say pugnacious. Not angry. I remember having lunch with our senior pastor and another pastor in southern Utah, in Provo, and we would meet once a month because it was the same denomination. And, you know, this man was an angry man. He would talk about how he railed on his people previous Sundays in the message. Hmm. And there was a time when I was angry because of things that were happening in my ministry, and I had to ask forgiveness of the congregation because it was coming out of my sermons and I didn't even realize it. So these are areas that we all need to practice self-control in. I don't know what's going through your heads, by the way, as I'm going through these. I mean, we're all measuring. We're being measured as we see these godly qualities. Not covetous. And of course, we know that covetousness is the desire for more. So somebody who is not covetous is content.
Yes.
And godliness with contentment is great gain, right? So many times you'll find pastors that are just never happy. They're always looking to use the church that they're at as a stepping stone for a better position. And that's not good. Pastors need to learn to practice contentment. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with reverence. And there were some times in my ministry when my kids were a little younger, especially during their teenage years, where I thought, you know, do I need to step out of the ministry? Because it doesn't look like I'm ruling my house very well. My kids are out of control. Not a novice. And you know what I put down here? I said, illustration of Kanye West.
Oh.
Okay? Let's hope that he's authentically saved.
I'm praying for him.
Yeah, but yes, very good. We need to be praying for him. And those that are accepting or asking for him to come to their churches, the Bible says that's a dangerous thing for somebody that's a newborn to be given that kind of responsibility, because they're going to come under the attack of the enemy, and they need to be discipled. They need to be encouraged. Right? Yes.
When I first came to the Lord, and my brother, both of us in 1 week, the church we were at, the friends that we had in the church wanted us to immediately be up there in that pillar. So they put him, brand new baby Christian, as an usher. And they put me teaching Sunday school. Bible school one summer. And it was the wrong place for both of us. He wasn't ready for that. And neither was I. Mm. And both of us fell away.
Wow.
And that's one of the things you have to just You're right. Yeah. Never put that baby Christian in where he shouldn't be, because that's exactly where Satan wants him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and another portion of, I think it's in Titus, it says that an elder needs to be tested and proven. So, it's kind of a no-win situation. I think of you new guys that are here, and some of the newer people that come, is, you know, you want to contribute. You want to use your spiritual gifts. But sometimes if you're too eager, then the church is going, wait a second. Why does the church do that? What could be on the other side from the leadership standpoint that a church would say, hold up.
You want to see over time, I think. Not that you know how to word it. You're not judging. You're not assuming anything, which we shouldn't be. You just want to see over some time, some consistency, and where that person is. Is that person willing to share? Is that person willing to open up? Is that you need to find out. You just can't let somebody come in and serve until you get to know that person, where they stand,
right,
and hear,
and a little bit of their character.
Yeah, a little bit of their character.
Pride,
sure.
Self. Mm-hmm. That's where the pit is, right there.
It's just assumed that somebody like this gentleman, this rapper guy, just because of what he was in his past. Mm-hmm. Doesn't straightway give him the ability to be, as a brand new babe in Christ, to be up in front of a bunch of people in a setting of a congregation to share the word, mm-hmm, when he's brand new.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even the Apostle Paul took off for 3 years.
Yeah.
We don't know where he went or what he did. He was being trained and most likely taught by either the disciples or the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm. So, you don't want to put someone in a spot, just be like, oh, hey, you became a Christian, so we have this need here that may not be their gifting.
Right.
You're doing the church and them a disservice to just throw them into a vacancy.
Yeah, yeah, well said. I still think of that little comic. I wish I could get a picture of it, because it's still in my head, and there's this picture of this withered old lady in this rocking chair, and she said, underneath there's the caption, I volunteered for the children's ministry 72 years ago. And, you know, she couldn't get out of it, so she's just like, there's cobwebs hanging off her. So, yeah, we need to test them. But conversely, and there's a whole lot of balance here, right? I served in a church in Salt Lake where people were eager to serve, and the testing process was so rigid that people just lost heart, and they didn't follow through because nobody trusted them.
You know, that's what's happening with child evangelism. Mm. Their requirements are getting more and more rigid.
Yeah.
And I had a helper in my Good News Club at the elementary school. I taught at 2 elementary schools in California, and she was so devoted. And when I was leaving, I tried to find someone to take my place, and she tried with all of her heart, and she was brokenhearted and so committed to the ministry. Fast forward, long story short, she had helped me for years and was a wonderful helper, but they put these new rules in, and they were not very loving in the way they enforce things. And so she quit Good News Club and she's doing Awana, and I just go, oh, what a loss. I mean, this is back in California, but and I know they have to be careful, I know they have to vet people and they do fingerprints and things like that, but there's a bunch of training now that they have to do. And anyway, it can be very cumbersome.
Yeah,
and it just makes me sick to.
And for some
this
people,
person.
Just can be just so discouraging that they don't.
Yeah.
Follow through.
Yeah.
The last other part of it is yeah. if you put somebody in a position, and then have an aw shucks moment, it's a lot harder to fix, mm-hmm, and it can cause you trouble. Mm-hmm. That just is
irreparable.
Getting that person out is a lot harder than putting them in. And to Eric's credit on our board, he's been really great at challenging me, because all my life I've tried to fill slots. You know, we have a need, and here you are, and let's put you in. But we need to be careful that we're testing people, testing the spirits, and making sure that people are who they say they are.
Can I say something about Kanye West?
Yes, please.
I've seen several interviews of him on television, and I don't know his heart, but he seems genuine. Mm-hmm. It seems to me
he is
a genuine believer, and we really need to pray for him. But all of these kids that followed him in his rap years, they're coming to his church, they're being saved. They're coming to Christ, or being born again is the title they use. Now, I know I'm concerned about the very things that you said, but I think God is using him, and we just all need to really pray for him that this Satan doesn't get a stronghold some way. He'll do anything he can to destroy it.
I agree with you, Linda, and it'd be easy to criticize him and his ministry. We need to do a lot more praying. And,
they've interviewed people coming out of his services and things, and they go, "You would have never seen me in any place like this, but here I am, and I came to Christ," and it was just like, wow.
Yeah, hallelujah.
You know, it's really precious.
It is precious. Thank you. And the last one here is, must have a good testimony inside and outside the church, a good reputation. All right, a good reputation. Let's go ahead and finish with the pastor, and then we'll come back to deacon or a deaconess. And we can have a good time with that one. Okay, so a man of spiritual character is the Greek word presbyteri, or buteri. What is it?
I thought it was presbyteros.
Yeah, this must be
it must be the plural.
It must be the plural, yes.
Oh, it looked like prebustery to me.
Thank you, dear. Prebustery.
Yeah, okay. Secondly, a man who oversees the flock of God as episkopos. He oversees the flock of God. A man who shepherds the flock of God, poimen. A man who preaches the word of God, caruso.
A man who what?
What about the flock?
Shepherds. So the blanks are character, oversees the flock of God, shepherds. The next one is a man who preaches the word.
Uh-huh.
A man who teaches the word. Didasco. A man who ministers, servant, and I love this. MacArthur wrote a book a couple of years ago called A Slave.
Mm.
And, you know, this is an interesting subject, because in many of the New Testament books, the author writes Paul a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, who wants to be a slave? Well, you go to Romans 6, it says in 7, we're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Whose slave are you? So
yeah,
we're a bond slave.
Bond servant.
Yeah.
And I like the term better. I know it means the same thing, but it's a person who served their time and then has decided whenever it's time for them to be set free. Mm-hmm. You know what? I'd really like to stay here. You know what? I'll go put my earlobe up on the door post and go ahead and punch me in.
And they put the awl through the through the ear, which is a symbol to everybody that sees him that they're a bond slave. They're willingly serving their master.
The description is really good. I think Paul looked at God and said, can't find a better master.
That's good, thank you. And then a man who bears the message of God to others, and agalo, or this is where we get the word angel, messenger.
Oh.
Okay? So when you think of a pastor, and even the Psalm 23, what do shepherds do? Well, we see all those words there, those Greek words, but a shepherd feeds,
yes.
A shepherd protects and defends,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
A shepherd leads, he corrects, he cares, sometimes he herds. There's that herding mentality. Sometimes he's looking for that lost sheep. He's finding. And he's knowing. He knows his sheep. The Bible says to elders, you need to know the state of your flock. Okay? So all those things are important in a shepherd. And I've heard over the years people will say of their pastor, he's a great teacher, but he's not a very good shepherd.
Oh, dear.
You know, a shepherd is somebody that knows his sheep, cares about his sheep, so that, and I shared this in the shepherd's class a couple of weeks ago, when I was getting envious of pastors in our community that had bigger churches, I was struggling through that, and Sheree said, you know, first of all, they're not your sheep. When they leave your church, they're not your sheep to start with. And that was very helpful. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit said, do you want a church of 600? No, I don't. Why? Because I know how difficult it is to adequately shepherd 100, much less 600.
And so, also the not covetous
yes.
idea.
Right.
Because you're coveting a bigger church.
It is coveting.
Yeah, it
and
is.
And it's prideful. It's
mm-hmm.
just a form of pride, and, you know, and I don't need more headaches than I've already got.
As a shepherd, I just think you do a great job teaching us how to navigate this life.
And that should be part of
navigation in this world is hard today.
And the shepherd is with his sheep, right? And people ought to know, I'm with you. I'm not apart from you, or feeling like I'm better than you. I'm right in the midst of you. Right? I'm a sheep too. All right. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the careful instruction of the Spirit of God on who we need to be selecting to lead us. And Lord, who we need to be following. And Lord, one of the best qualifications I've ever heard of a leader is we need to ask them the question, who are you following? So, Lord, help us to be followers of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray, Lord, your mighty blessing upon the service to follow. Thank you for Travis and Sakna from Mongolia and little Ivan that will be meeting for the first time, their firstborn son.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we pray your anointing upon the service. We pray for Tom as he leads us in worship. And we'll say thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.